in the first verse. Read all 11 verses, and we talked this morning to you about turning the truth inside out. Both Matthew and Mark give their versions of this story. Matthew has it in his 12th chapter. Mark has it at the end of his second chapter and bridging over into the third chapter. Two events that occurred on two separate Sabbaths, but they illustrate together a particular problem with a Pharisaic way of thinking. The note in the Geneva Bible on verse 1 says, Christ shows against the superstitious who dwell on every trifling matter that the law of the very Sabbath was not given to be kept without exception, much less that the salvation of man should consist in the outward keeping of it. Also, a couple of words in introduction or preparatory concerning Bible critics. If you'll notice, verse 1 it says, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, Bible critics love to point out that the word there for corn, revert to verse number 1, was unknown in corn. Was unknown in Bible times. What we call corn is maize. That's a North American plant. And there's no way in this world that North American plant, you know, the stuff that you go over the cob, you know, that's the... There's no way they had that over there. They didn't know about it back then. And so, ha ha ha, ho ho ho, something's wrong with the Bible. The Bible's... Some stupid idiot didn't know that they didn't have corn in Bible times. But the correct word for what we call corn is not corn. It's really maize. M-A-I-Z-E. And the Bible uses the word corn the way we use the word kernel or grain. It read in John 12, I believe, verse 24, probably the most important verse in the Bible. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, bring forth much fruit. If you want to grow in Christ, if you don't ever get that, you'll never will. But it's a corn of what? Corn of wheat. So the Bible self-defines, and the Bible tells you what corn means. Corn means a grain or a granule or a kernel of any kind of grain. And so they went through a grain field, not a cornfield, as we think of a cornfield, but a cornfield if you understand what corn means when you're reading the Bible. So once again, the Bible critics are just looking for something to find fault with and don't bother looking for answers. And then you're probably wondering, what's the second Sabbath after the first? I have to say there's no such thing as a unanimous opinion about it. All the commentators have their different ideas. But the one that sounds the most plausible to me is that there's two Jewish years. There's a civil year and there's a religious year. And in terms of, you know, if you're going to start the year in the spring, the first Sabbath that is the beginning of a year, that's the civil year. And then the second Sabbath that would begin a year would be the one that began the religious year, which would come later in the year. And if that's not the explanation, it doesn't make any difference anyway. But that's one possible explanation. Second Sabbath after the first. Somehow there was a previous Sabbath that Luke is related to. I'm sure that those who were closer in historical time understood what he was talking about. You and I don't really need to. It's not seminal to the story. But then verse 2, it says, certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Now I want to, first of all, point out to you the excessive importance that the Pharisees attach to trifles. You say, Brother Huff, that doesn't sound like the way you word things. I know. That's almost the exact wording of Bishop Ryle. And the reason why I gave you what he said is because it's so nearly perfect that I'd hesitate to try and improve upon it when you really get the point. The excessive importance that the Pharisees place upon trifles. Do the words big deal mean anything to you? Of course they do. I mean, it's a big deal. To a Pharisee, even harmless or innocent things, if it's done by anyone other than themselves, the very fact that somebody else is doing it is reason for censure and for condemnation. That's just the character of a Pharisee. Anybody who does anything that I don't do is immediately up to my censure and my condemnation. And you understand what the disciples were doing is not biblically wrong. The very act of plucking the grain and grinding the grain a little bit to get the chaff off of it and eating that grain was sanctioned in the law of Moses. By the way, the Bible knows nothing about welfare, but it knows something about workfare. And you couldn't go into another man's field, that would be welfare, and take all the grain that you wanted with a politician standing over you to protect you. But you could walk through the man's grain field, and as you were walking through, you could take a little bit, and if you were hungry, and you could eat it. But you weren't going to get a meal unless you were willing to do a little bit of work for the meal. You couldn't steal enough of the man's grain to put a roof over your head and a television and and other things, but you could get enough to get something to eat. The Bible made provision for that. But they weren't criticizing that as much as they were criticizing the fact that Jesus allowed his disciples to do that on the Sabbath. And they considered that to be a breach of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, of course, is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so simply by walking through a field, taking a handful of grain, grinding it so the chaff falls off and putting it in their mouths, according to these people, the disciples were guilty of Sabbath desecration. Now, it's funny how the zeal that they had for that commandment didn't seem to extend to other commandments. They're real zealous about Sabbath desecration. They're real zealous about the fourth commandment. But you know, they're meticulously concerned with this one little point of the law. But notice what Jesus accuses them. He accuses them of being completely indifferent towards issues that are of much greater importance. If you were to read Matthew's account, Matthew tells us that Jesus also said to them, "Hey, which of you having a sheep that fell into a ditch or an ox fell into a ditch wouldn't pull it out? You had an ox in a ditch, would you pull it out?" Well, yeah, you'd pull it out. So, understand, they'd pull their ox out of the ditch, but they'd criticize Jesus' disciples for taking a little bit of grain, rubbing it together, and eating it. Very kind of unequal application. If you think about it, by the way, the same time they're stretching the fourth commandment to some ridiculous extreme, they're violating the ninth, which is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? That's false witness. They're accusing the disciples of Sabbath breaking when they're lying and making the accusation. They're notoriously covetous also, by the way. Luke tells us that in chapter 17 and verse number 14. The leaven of the Pharisees is covetousness. And so they're not only in violation of the ninth commandment, they're in violation of the tenth commandment by habit. Thou shalt not covet. We call that gnat straining. And camel swallowing. Strain a gnat, swallow a camel. Bishop Ryle, again, I appeal to Bishop Ryle a lot because his remarks are, although they're three or a century and a half old, are so applicable to today. He said it's a bad symptom of any man's state of soul when he begins to put the second things in religion in the first place, and the first things in the second, or the things ordained by man above the things ordained by God. Let us beware of falling into this state of mind. There's something sadly wrong in our spiritual condition when the only thing we look at in others is their outward Christianity, and the principal question we ask is whether they worship in our communion and use our ceremonial and serve God in our way. Do they repent of sin? Do they believe on Christ? Are they living holy lives? These are the chief points to which our attention ought to be directed. The moment we begin to place anything in religion before these things, we are in danger of becoming as thorough Pharisees as the accusers of our disciples. I recently saw an illustration of how these things work. I can't give you any names. Matter of fact, I'm going to have to be very vague about it. But I know of a preacher in a state west of here who had an evangelist in, and this is a young preacher. And he had this evangelist in and took the evangelist out to eat, and the evangelist told a joke, which I don't know the real content of the joke, so I couldn't say whether, you know, the pastor was being extreme or not, but he told a joke the pastor was very uncomfortable with. And he didn't mention anything to the evangelist at the time. He thought, people make mistakes, maybe this guy just went overboard on it, I'll leave it alone, see what happens. The next night, he had his assistant pastor take the evangelist. The evangelist told the same joke. Well, the assistant pastor came to the pastor. He said, "That evangelist told me a joke that," he said, "I wasn't really comfortable with." So now this fellow who's pastor in the church, he's thinking now, well, maybe I'm not just being overly sensitive about this thing. So he asked the evangelist, about the joke. And that evangelist blew up at him. Who are you? You have only been to ministry, blah, blah. I've been to ministry all these years. I tell any joke I want to. Just rip this guy's face off. And the guy said, we're done with the meeting. Now, he's a young pastor. He's got to go in church and hasn't been there very long. And it's a really exciting place, sounds like to me. And he's trained by a guy. And he gets this guy, again, the guy that pretty much trained him isn't real well known. He's somewhat known. But he's this guy who trained this guy is close friends with a guy over here who's real well known. And I talked to this guy and this guy this week. I met this guy, but I knew this guy and I knew this guy. I said, what's going on with all this? Is this true what I'm hearing? And the one fellow said, he said, Brother Huff, he said the terms choosing up sides aren't exaggerated. He said, our phones have been ringing off the hook. And everybody, I got fundamental preachers calling me, telling me, why don't you straighten out your preacher boy? And they're calling this guy, telling this guy should straighten out this guy so this guy can straighten out his preacher boy. And so what kind of preacher boys you raising? He said, I don't know, holy ones, I guess. Say, well, they don't have any respect, you know, blah, blah. And folks, you understand, there's this big political thing right now going on in their circle, and it's not mine, but I happen to know some people over there. There's this big political thing. They're choosing up sides over whether they're going to stand behind this preacher asking this evangelist to leave. Not because of the joke he told, but because of the way he reacted when he was asked about it. He acted like an arrogant egomaniac, an inflated demagogue is what he acted like, and it wasn't the joke that made the preacher say take it, hit the road. It was his attitude. And now they're spreading all kinds of stories about this preacher because they're keeping their little dog pile tight is what it is. And they're all dogpiling this guy out here and trying to destroy his reputation and attacking this guy who trained him and this guy who's pretty well known who's friends with this guy who did the training. What is that? I would say that's a pretty good example of just the kind of thing that is going on here with these Pharisees. Now the issue is, that man's got his church, he's a pastor of the church, he can do anything he wants to in his own church. He wants to cancel the meeting in the middle of the week, cancel the meeting in the middle of the week. But see, what they're focusing on isn't even scriptural. And that is because this man's been in the ministry less time than this man, that this man has no, or this man over here who's been in it less time, has no business questioning this fellow who's been in it longer. You know, rebuke not an elder. We didn't rebuke him, he questioned him, and this man handled it with carnality. And to me, they're standing behind political connections instead of standing behind truth. And I admire the two preachers who are right now in hot water. You know one of their names, the other one you might not. It's a bad symptom. Let me read to you what Bishop Ryle said again. I've said many times 20th and 21st century fundamental Baptists could learn a lot from an 18th century Anglican or 19th century Anglican. Here's what Bishop Ryle said again. It's a bad symptom of any man's state of soul when he begins to put the second things in religion in the first place and the first things in the second, or the things ordained by man above the things ordained by God. Sounds like it hit right home, didn't it? My political connections, my advertisers, whatever. All those things. No, it wasn't Dennis Corll that told the joke, by the way. I said advertisers, so I know your mind's going to go there. It was not Dennis Corll. But you know, anything like that. Oh, we got to defend our network. All the somebody's got to ride the case of the nobody because he offended one of us. Somebody's. And that nobody, he's just trying to build a church. He's not interested in political ties. Folks, be careful not to look only at the finest points of distinction. If I meet a Christian and that man tells me he's a believer, and that man has evidence that he has repented of sin, that he's trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and that he wants to live a holy life, and that he loves the Word of God, I have enough in common with that man to overlook what I don't have in common with him as long as I find myself in his company. That doesn't mean I'm going to attack him behind his back, but it also doesn't mean I have to be his enemy just because we have a few things that we differ upon when we're together. I'm not going to join elbows with him and have some kind of an ecumenical get-together with him. I think if he really loves God and the Word of God, he wouldn't be involved in anything ecumenical anyway. But I'm not talking about compromising on doctrinal issues to join together in some kind of unity. But I am saying there's some things, you know, are just best left unsaid. Vandy's over there. You know, he's in San Diego now, but he said there's two guys that go to a church near here, which, you know, again, mixed women's okay, rock music is okay, pretty much anything's okay. But he said there's only two guys in his Marine unit that he knows about that have any interest in living for God at all. I said, they're your friends, and whatever you talk about, don't talk about anything you disagree about until you come home. When you come home, then talk about it. Right now, those are the two guys. You guys are going to need each other. I don't know if there's going to be one other person over there that loves God, cares at all about serving Him in your unit. He said, I told you, and he had already figured out for himself. He usually does. Doesn't need me telling much. He said, yeah, he's pretty much acting on that. Now get home. You want to talk about those things? Go ahead and straighten them out. But over there, you understand, when you're in a foxhole together, sometimes some of that stuff don't matter. Foxholes, figuratively speaking. Listen, I may disagree with somebody about closed communion or open communion or many other things. I'm probably going to disagree with most people enough that would prevent me from joining their church or prevent me from joining in any kind of fellowship of churches with them, but that's not reason for me to call him a covenant breaker or to say that he has no regard for the Word of God or the will of God. I'd say that preacher over there, out west of here, who stood because the preacher, the evangelist, told an impure story and would not take any kind of questioning about it. I would say in that case, he's the one who's right, and the fellows who have lined up behind the guy who told the story and had the bad attitude, I would say they're covenant breakers. I'd break covenant with them because I believe they've broken covenant. I'd say that is covenant breaking because you know what we don't do that we really ought to do? I have yet to be to an ordination council where anybody took an oath. Went to Christine Gonzalez's pinning, you know, when she finished nursing school, they have a pinning and then they graduate. I learned a lot that night. I learned for one thing that nurses have a tremendous sense of solidarity among themselves. To become a nurse is really to have a certain sense of camaraderie with all the other nurses. Not every profession has that solidarity that they have, but it was very evident. And another thing, the nurses took an oath based on some kind of Florence Nightingale thing. I don't know exactly what, but the nurses take an oath before God concerning what their role is in giving comfort to patients and whatnot. And I thought, you know, doctors take a Hippocratic oath, nurses take oaths, firemen take oaths, policemen take oaths, politicians take oaths. I'm not sure it would be a bad thing if somebody created some kind of an oath that when men got finished, we laid hands on them, or last thing before we laid hands on them and ordained them to the ministry would be if they swore solemnly before God that they were going to uphold the duties. Because some of them don't. Many of them don't. Now, it's not explicit. Can't say they're covenant breakers in the sense that they violated an oath they took. But there are some things that you ought to understand. And you ought to understand, you go into ministry, that what's right, you stand behind what's right, even if you can't do it, but you don't defend the person who's wrong against the person who's right because you're tied to the person who's wrong politically. You're gutless enough to not take the stand, to look the other way, to get along, fine. But don't attack the man who had the guts. That's covenant breaking. And that's just the kind of thing that the Pharisees did. They turned the truth upside down. Second thing. Notice how Jesus explains the real meaning of the fourth commandment. Verse 3 through 5, Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was a-hungered, and they that were with him?" By the way, Jesus makes it clear that Bible reading should convey life-governing principles. Bible reading isn't something you do to absorb some kind of mystical power. You don't have to pay attention to the words. You just do your 5 pages a day, and you know this mystical thing just kind of enters into your mind, and now you're a better Christian. You don't remember a thing that you read. You didn't get one principle to live your life according to. You just read your Bible. No, you didn't. You didn't read your Bible at all. just got through some kind of meaningless religious ritual where you looked at words for, you know, as you passed across them on a page and never got anything out. Gee, haven't you read? Don't you know how to live your life from the Bible? Haven't you read what David did when he, when himself was hungry and they were with him, and he went into the house of God to take, eat the showbread and give also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath in this sense, in that he supplies in himself all the things that the Sabbath was meant for. The Sabbath was meant to impart peace and rest and restoration and communion. And Jesus provides all those things in himself. So in that sense, he's Lord of the Sabbath. But in another sense, he's Lord of the Sabbath in that he's greater than the Sabbath. He's the one that ordained it in the first place. He's God. If you're going to be greater than the Sabbath, you're going to be greater than the temple, you have to be the fulfillment of the things the temple looked to. He said he was greater than the temple, didn't he? He said he's greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath looked to some things. He fulfilled them. The temple looked to some things. He fulfilled them. But again, what do we do in terms of application? Well, remember, Jesus never spoke against the Sabbath. And neither ought we. He never in any way said there was anything wrong with reverencing the Lord's day. He rebuked the Pharisees because they had abusive policies concerning the Sabbath. But he didn't even rebuke them for observing it. The Sabbath is not just a Jewish ordinance under the law. The idea of a seven-day cycle with 6 days that are normally committed to making a living, followed by one day dedicated to worship, that is as old as the human race. Matter of fact, well, it wouldn't be older because God made man on the sixth day. On the seventh day, he rested. Jesus did not seek to liberate men from a day of rest so that we could labor one more day out of the week. He did seek to liberate men from the man-made additions to the law given by the Pharisees that resulted in the Lord's day being defiled almost beyond recognition. You know, part of the reason why I think Christians began to worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh was because they wanted to distance themselves, this new sect, they wanted to distance themselves from the gnat-straining legalism of the Pharisees and their ridiculously rigid ideas about the seventh day. We worship on the first day because Christ rose on the first day and he's the fulfillment of the old Sabbath. So rising on the first day, worshiping on the first day is commensurate to that, but it's still 6 days off, one day on when it comes to worship. 6 days, it's a Sabbath in that it's a seventh. No, it's not the seventh day of the week, but it's every seventh day. So you say, well, today's the Sabbath. No, it's not. The Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday and consummates at sundown on Saturday. Well, that's the Jewish Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, the Christian seventh day of the cycle is the first day of the week. So it's still the Sabbath. Once again, Bishop Ryle. Do you read anybody else? Yes, but nobody's as good. We live in days when anything like strict Sabbath observance is loudly denounced. In some quarters, as a remnant of Jewish superstition, we're boldly told by some persons that to keep the Sabbath holy is legal, and that to enforce the fourth commandment on Christians is going back to bondage. Let it suffice us to remain when we hear such things, that assertions are not proofs, and that vague talk like this has no confirmation in the Word of God. Let us settle it in our minds that the fourth commandment has never been repealed by Christ, and that we have no right to break the Sabbath day. Under the gospel, no more right than we have to murder or to steal. The architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper uses is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver of it. The Savior who redeemed the Sabbath from Jewish traditions and so frequently explained its true meaning ought never be regarded as the enemy of the fourth commandment. On the contrary, he has magnified it and made it honorable. It's a privilege to be able to have a day dedicated to God. Let me give you an answer for yourself about the question of what can and cannot be done on the Lord's Day. You're probably asking yourself, well, preacher, what's legit and what's not legit? I believe this. When Sunday is deliberately made a day for doing secular things, which don't have to be done on Sunday, they might have just as easily been done before Sunday or after Sunday, then I believe that is an open breach of the fourth commandment. If you have to do it on Sunday and there's no other way it can be done, it's absolutely necessary, it's urgent, it's emergency, and there's no way of missing Sunday and spending that on the Lord and then getting caught up elsewhere or getting caught up before, it is a deliberate, intentional, unconscionable breach of the Sabbath. I know your kids are only graduating today, so I'm not after you. I don't have you in my crosshairs, all you CLA people this morning. But neither here nor anywhere else in the New Testament does our Lord Jesus sanction the use of Sunday for personal gain. Never anywhere. If it can be done before, do it. If it can be done after, do it. Do it any other time. And if there's no way it can be done any other time, then it's acceptable sometimes. But if it can be done at another time, and you just do it on Sunday because you're going to blow off the Lord's Day, that is a violation of the fourth commandment. And you have no more business doing that than you have murdering somebody. What works does He sanction on the Sabbath? Well, works of mercy. Works of necessity. Not money making, not carrying on business, certainly not seeking pleasure and amusement. Not on the Lord's Day. Thirdly, notice that the Lord pleads on behalf of His disciples against their accusers. They came to Him, the Pharisees said, "Why do ye," that was not lawful, "on the Sabbath days?" They went to the disciples and said that. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them. Jesus steps up and provides their defense. The point here is short but sweet. It doesn't say here that the Pharisees were silenced, but they were. Because we don't have any record of them responding in any way. They might not have been convinced of who Jesus was, but they were convinced to shut up. They're convinced they didn't have any response to Him. You see, Jesus doesn't leave us to fight our battles alone. If any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is the accuser of our brethren, you know. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10. He accuses us to God. Goes up to God and says, "Look what so-and-so's doing. Look at them. Look at how can you possibly use them? Bless them." He accuses you to others. Ever have just a thought come into your mind, some kind of a bad, suspicious thought about somebody in the Lord? Your brother, sister in Christ, and you know, why in the world did I ever get that idea about them? Because he's the accuser of their brother. Sometimes he speaks through another Christian's mouth, but he has to get in their head first. You know what? He'll accuse you to yourself, too. He'll tell you all kinds of nasty things about you. He'll tell you how no good and helpless you are and how you're never going to get over it and how you're never going to change. Now you might as well give up now because it's all over anyway. No point in trying any harder because all you're going to know is more defeat, so you might as well just quit. He's the accuser of our brethren. And by the way, we give Him plenty to work with. You know, He doesn't have to make it up. Sometimes Christians will make it up about you. But the devil doesn't need to make anything up. He's able to keep track pretty well of what you're doing. My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and wherefore He is able to save them the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for Him. You know, boy, you know, we think about this as Jesus' high priestly ministry in heaven, but He had already gotten started when He was down here on earth. He's never let one of His people go unjustly accused without coming to their defense. Don't despair. You have by far the best defender, the best advocate that any soul could enjoy. You can rest your soul on the recollection that you have an advocate in heaven. Anytime an accusation is made against you, He comes to your defense. As long as your sins are confessed and under the blood. Fourthly, I want you to notice in the passage the importance that Jesus places on mercy over legalistic regulation. Flip back quickly, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Because I can't really show it to you in Luke's account nearly as well as in Matthew. You know you're talking about the same story, verse 1. They're going through the corn. Verse 2, the Pharisees criticize it. Again, Pharisees are great at knowing everything you're not supposed to do. What have you read what David did? You see, you're in the same context. Drop down to verse 6. I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And then the next story is the man with the withered hand. Do you get that? I would have mercy, not sacrifice. And then he says, if you had mercy, if you understood the verse that says, I'll have mercy, not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless. Jesus places the showing of mercy much higher in value than all their so-called sacrifices. You know, that tells me that human need always takes precedence over our little nitpicking issues sometimes. Do you see, whatever you think you need to do in order to please God, you go ahead and do it. I encourage you to do it. Somebody else may not see why you do it, but don't impose your checklist on everybody around you because, you know, you didn't have it to start with either. You had to grow in grace before you learned how to let go of some things. You had to grow in grace before you learned how to add on some things. And if you try to be too controlling over somebody else, you're not showing mercy. I'm not saying that when they grow in the Lord, they won't be like you. Well, they won't. Hopefully they won't be like you in being critical. But maybe they'll get all the same standards you have. I'm not saying your standards are wrong. I'm saying live them. I'm saying model them. Certainly if somebody asks you about them, explain why you have them. But also have some mercy. Don't expect them to be overnight what you took 8 years, 10 years, 15 years to understand, to become. It takes a while. I'll have mercy, not sacrifice. And if you had mercy, you wouldn't condemn the guiltless. It may just be that the person that you're looking down your spiritual nose at and condemning, maybe they're not even able to understand what you know they need to change. They need to change it. Didn't say they didn't need to change it. I'm saying they're not even far enough down the road of being saved, being a Christian, to even understand they need to change it. Don't say it's not wrong. Just realize if you come down on them with a truckload of salt, let your speech be always with grace seasoned with salt. What we want to do is we want to dump a dump truck of salt down their throat all at one time. Because now we've arrived. We've got all the answers, see. We're going to have everybody come up to our level. And if you act like that, you ain't at the level you think you are. Scribes and Pharisees are always so busy looking for faults that they can't see the good. You can spot a Pharisee because he can't see what God is doing in somebody's life for worrying about whether they wash their hands a certain way or not. Is there a right way to wash your hands? I would agree that there is. But just because somebody hasn't gotten that point yet doesn't mean that God isn't doing anything in their life. Think of how outrageous this is. They scrutinize every act of kindness that Jesus performed in search for something that they can use to charge Him with sin. You know, a person who would do such a thing has no mercy. A merciful spirit comes when you have experienced mercy yourself. And when you get saved, you experience mercy. But after you've been saved about 20 years or more, that's when you really start understanding it. A person with an unmerciful spirit, completely unmerciful spirit, in my mind, would have to be lost. And a person with a kind of unmerciful spirit has a lot of growing in grace to do. In verse 8, here you are, or verse number 7, maybe you should back up a little bit. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm back in Luke 6 now. Came to pass on another Sabbath. So this is another one. Don't know which one, but it's another one. He entered in the synagogue and taught. The first incident on the first Sabbath shows that the Pharisees were confused. The second incident shows that they're helpless to change. They didn't learn from the first one. And that was, you know, not that, you understand, if I see a guy eating on a day when I think he's supposed to be fasting, and I say, you know, you really shouldn't be eating today, that's not real merciful, but that doesn't really show that I'm a big jerk. It shows I'm kind of a jerk. But not an enormous monstrosity of a jerk. But here comes a guy and he's paralyzed all up one side. And he can get healed, and I criticize the person who heals him and say, you shouldn't have done that. Then I'm showing that I am a colossal jerk. Okay? Now the first time they could have fixed it, you know, before they looked too bad. But their colossal jerkiness is just put right out in the open when Jesus says to this guy, look at verse number 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. They're still looking for something to accuse him. And he knew their thoughts. He always does. And said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. Brings him right out. Here's all the Pharisees sitting around waiting to find something to criticize Jesus for. And Jesus says, hey, come here. You, yeah. Come here. Sits him right in the middle, right where everybody can see him. He says, be healed. I'll ask you one thing. First he says to the Pharisees, though. He said, hey, you guys. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Or is it lawful to do on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? Save life or destroy it? Any volunteers? Looking around about them, he said, on the man, nobody's got an answer, you know. Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored, whole as the other. And look at the reaction. They were filled with madness. You're talking about making a public display of being a colossal jerk. No mercy. I love the fact that Jesus had him stand in the middle of the crowd so he could unmistakably thrust his healing and his mercy in their faces and showed everybody who was watching what colossal jerks they were. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were all about, and he's about to show it to everybody else. And in verse number 9, that question about the law is interesting. These Pharisees imagine themselves to be champions of the law, to know all the intricate details of the law. And he allows them to pontificate under that delusion. And when they completely miss the real importance of what they're standing on, he exposes them for the hypocrites they are. And he shows that they have no regard for the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Never grasped it, even in the smallest content. Did they ever grasp the second great commandment? And so what do? They're filled with madness and commune with one another what they might do to Jesus. They dogpile Jesus like those preachers are dogpiling that guy that asked that evangelist to leave. Wicked people congregate to discuss what to do about God's man when God's man does the right thing, the merciful thing. And the method is as irrational as it is wicked. Shut up the truth by dogpiling the guy who's telling it. You nip at him, then I'll nip at him, and then you nip at him, and then I'll nip at him. And while he's trying to fight over here, we're going to bite him in the back. And when he turns around to fight us, they'll bite him in the back, and he'll come at him from the side, and he'll be kept so busy fighting off all of us that we'll eat him up. But verse 12, look at this. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. And continued all night in prayer to God. While they have their little dog pile, they call each other and say, what are we going to do about them? How are we going to ruin them? How are we going to destroy them? Jesus goes out and prays. Just gets alone with God. He doesn't need the politic. Wicked people congregate to discuss what to do and then dogpile the one who's right. But godly people privately seek the Lord and have no part in schemes and plots. Just take it to God. One more thing, and I'm going to close. Lest you think that the message was just Bible-believing fundamental Baptists, I want to read something to you. And this is, I didn't find this, but a fellow by the name of Kent Hughes found it. It's an article by Philip D. Jensen and Tony Payne, published in Sydney, Australia, St. Matthias Press, 1991, titled The Good Living Guide. And here's what they said in The Good Living Guide. Does Christianity really make a difference? Is there a difference between card-carrying, Bible-believing Christians and their culture in situations needing mercy? According to some pollsters and social commentators, Christians are prime candidates for intolerance. You're told that all the time, aren't you? However, this was statistically put to the test in 1983 in a book entitled The Religious Factor in Australian Life. Part of the survey asked people about their attitudes toward various groups. People with criminal records, emotionally unstable people, people of a different race, members of minority religions, students, people in sex or cults, left-wing extremists, immigrants, foreign workers, never married mothers, unemployed persons, heavy drinkers, Aborigines, people with large families, and homosexuals. The answers were analyzed according to various religious groupings, and an index of tolerance was created. Can you guess who was most tolerant? Not liberals. Not Catholics. Not evangelicals. Hold on to your seat. But conservative fundamentalists by a significant margin. And those with no religion came in last. That's exactly the opposite of what's being portrayed in the news media, that the non-religious people are the ones who are the most merciful and the most sympathetic, and the ones who have the most religion and are the most dedicated to what they believe are the least merciful and the most critical. Do you know what? You know what that tells me? That tells me that real faith produces mercy. Real faith. Never forget, folks, that the abolitionist movement began with evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce. Later on in America, it got hijacked by Unitarians and Transcendentalists. But I have yet to find a hospital that was named for an atheist that started it. I don't know of any orphanages or children's homes that are named for the atheist that started them. Now, liberals like to take money out of your pocket in taxes and establish works of charity on your money that they took from you, but none of them donate anything sacrificial out of their own pockets to any causes. You know who does that? Christians do that. And almost only Christians do that. I don't know of any atheists starting orphanages or children's homes or hospitals. I don't know about any atheists starting homes for unwed mothers. I know about atheists, you know, tapping taxpayers to get their money to pay for free abortions through Medicaid. But I don't know of any atheists starting homes for unwed mothers. And then again, and we're the ones who are called intolerant. We're the ones who are called bigoted. We're the ones who are called unmerciful. You understand these things all upside down? Turning the truth upside down. And look back with me real quick and we're done. Chapter 4 and verse number 18 of Luke. Luke 4:18 says there, remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Right after he comes down from being tempted, he goes in the Sabbath, in the synagogue there, in the Sabbath in Nazareth, and he reads from the place in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Again and again now, since that verse, we've seen Jesus doing those very things. Preaching the gospel to the poor. Healing the brokenhearted. Preaching deliverance to the captives. Recovering sight to the blind. Setting at liberty them that are bruised. That's what he was all about, folks. That's what he said he came to do, and he went out and proved it. He said, "This day is this verse fulfilled in your ears." And then he went out and showed that it was. Said, "I would have mercy and not sacrifice." If you had mercy, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Politics are just that. Not too much good we can say about anybody's. But mercy is a whole other matter. You know, and I don't know what your need is this morning, but I'll just say this. He's capable of meeting it. He knows all about mercy. He has mercy on sinners, fallen sinners who've never been saved. He'll save anyone who'll come to him and ask him to save them. He will restore any backslider who's gotten away from God. And maybe you've got some terrible life-dominating sin that's just on your back and you can't shake it loose. He's not coming to you with judgment. He's coming with mercy on that. He only wants to help you get free. He wants you delivered more than you want to be. He wants us to show mercy. Like I didn't say He wants us to show compromise. I didn't say that. If you understand, if that's what you seem to understand out of what I was saying, you were listening with half a brain. I said you need to have some mercy on those that don't know yet what you know, have not grown yet to where you are, have not learned yet what you've learned. You're to be their example, and you're to be their, you're to be an encouragement to them whenever they do the right thing, and you're to be able to give an answer to them when they ask you about it, but you're not to try and cause a stumbling block or cast a stumbling block before them. So if they just walk away and say, I can't be around those harsh, critical, judgmental, intolerant people. You understand the family of God, the community of faith, the holiest living people ought to be the most welcoming and winsome people in the world. Are you all about mercy or are you all about judgment? Which one is it for you? See yourself in the passage. Are you with Jesus? Doing what He can to do good, not worrying about... go to war, but against anybody who doesn't dance to your little tune, I'll have mercy. Not what you call sacrifice. Don't bring it to me. It's not interesting. It doesn't appeal to me. I'm talking for God here. As a matter of fact, I kick it away. I abhor it, God said, about those things. But mercy. You're never, ever going to go wrong showing mercy. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. God help us to be merciful Christians. Lord, help us not to be like these Pharisees who exaggerated non-essentials to the point of contention and fought vigorously in defense of things that you couldn't care less about. That turned truth upside down, attacked the right and attacked the good for the sake of something that was really indefensible. God, forgive and have mercy on the brethren who tend to be that way and act that way. God, may they see themselves as they truly are and repent and change. May they wake up. Thank you, God, for those who do the right thing, those who have severed their connections, those who have taken heat, those who have been falsely accused, those who have been canceled because standing for what was right. Lord, we admire their courage and we uphold them in prayer and ask God that you would continue to give them strength to stay right with you in this matter and that you'd open doors and provide opportunities and supply needs. Lord, in our own personal individual lives, I'm sure we can all remember times where we've been less than merciful. May we know the difference between mercy and compromise, but may we practice mercy. Lord, while heads bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around, please move on hearts. You can go begin to play, Becky. We won't sing just yet, but I invite you, if you have any need, you might come to the altar. If you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, if you don't know that if you die tonight, you go to heaven and be with God, Jesus died on a cross to pay your total debt of sin. If you'll trust Him as Savior, He'll save you. If you'd like to be saved, I invite you to come. Someone will take a Bible, a personal worker will deal with you and lead you to Christ if you'd like to be saved this morning. Any other thing you might want to pray about here at the altar, it's open. If you need to follow the Lord in baptism or if God's directing you to join the church, we invite you to come for those reasons as well. Several here praying, so we'll tarry a couple of verses for them. Sierra closes in prayer this morning.